Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54? Last week we looked at Isaiah's fourth and final servant song, the most famous of his four servant songs, which describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. We heard these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now, that is an amazing prophecy. Somebody grabbed me after the service last Sunday and said, "How long before Jesus came did Isaiah write these words?" 800 years. Makes this prophecy all the more incredible that Isaiah could speak so specifically, so accurately about what the Lord Jesus would do so long before he came to actually do it. Well, how should we respond to such good news? Well, when we turn the page, Isaiah tells us in chapter 54, he begins chapter 54 with a command. He tells us how we should respond. "We should break forth into singing and cry aloud," he says. In other words, let joyful song explode out of you. Now, we resist that for some reason. Isaiah 54:1 may be one of the most disobeyed commandments in all of the Bible, and for a variety of reasons. In the Presbyterian tradition, our concern for reverence in worship, which is understandable given that God is supremely holy and majestic and glorious, sometimes gives way to an exaggerated sense of decorum, a decorum that in some churches becomes a virtue. But not so with God. In his exuberance, he is creating a new world of boisterous happiness through Christ. We must rejoice with him, Isaiah tells us, or we risk making our hearts impervious to salvation. That is what Isaiah wants us to see in these two chapters. When Jesus entered Jerusalem to the loud praises of his followers, the Pharisees didn't like it. But Jesus said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Well, why? Because the good news of the gospel demands praise. One writer summed it up like this. He said, "As we savor the good news of the sin-bearing servant of the Lord, the mountains of frost and ice begin to thaw, and we learn to enthuse." The gospel of a surprising salvation can only make us laugh, sing, and cheer, he says. Put another way, the test of a church's faith is not only the wording of its creed, but also the gladness of its worship. And think about it. If we aren't going to hell anymore, if we stand to inherit every blessing Almighty God can think of, if nothing can stand in the way of our restored humanness, because it's all through the merit of Christ, if that can't make us smile, then what can? In Isaiah 54, the prophet uses three images to portray the miracle of this grace, the miracle of God's grace. The servant of the Lord has changed everything by his sufferings, death, and resurrection. And Isaiah helps us grasp what the servant's victory is worth to us. That's what chapter 54 is about. Then in chapter 55, he instructs us in how to enjoy this amazing grace. And I've detailed this in the outline in your sermon notes today. You may find it helpful as we work our way through this text. You may wonder, why in the world are we taking two chapters today instead of one? Well, it's because the second chapter tells us how to apply what we're discovering in the first chapter, and I don't want to separate it by a week. So let's begin by reading chapters 54 and 55 in their entirety, and then we'll come back and look at them one section at a time. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, You who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established and shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith, who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, and shall succeed in the thing of which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Father, we thank you for this text, and in many ways, parts of it are very familiar to us. We've heard it read before. We've heard it quoted from the New Testament. And yet, Lord, we want to think through what you said ages ago through Isaiah in its context. We want us to understand. We want to understand, O Lord, what you were saying to us through this text as well. And so help us to do so. Open our eyes and our hearts as we attend again to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah begins by calling Judah, as I said, to break forth into song. For the miracle of God's grace is not only good, it is surprising. Not only good news, it is surprising news. For it is, first of all, like a barren woman rejoicing over her growing family. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who was married, says the Lord. Interestingly, Isaiah brings together here barrenness and joy, which was unheard of in the ancient world. In Isaiah's day, infertility marked a woman with shame. And Isaiah sees the people of God as a barren woman with nothing to be happy about. And yet, he invites her to sing for joy, which at first blush seems absurd, seems even cruel. But Isaiah isn't rubbing it in. He is calling her to rethink where her happiness is found. It is not found in self, but rather in the servant of the Lord, the ultimate patriarch, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 53, the one who shall see his offspring, the one who will be fruitful. He wants them, in other words, and he wants us to understand that our failure is real. Our failure is real, but it is not the death of our joy because another has succeeded for us. And we now live in him. Paul quotes this part of Isaiah in Galatians 4 in order to tease out what he means. There are two ways to serve God, Paul says. One way is to depend on our own good intentions, to depend on the flesh. The other is to depend on God's power acting in our weakness. Our virtue can look good, it can feel good, it can act good, it can talk good, but it is sterile. It gives birth to nothing. The power of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, may seem impractical, but He makes us fruitful. And the gospel announces that Christ took our failure to the cross, where its shame died, and He has sent us His Spirit so that we will thrive forever. Isaiah foresees this grace spreading to the ends of the earth, and he is saying to us, yes, you are barren. You are. But it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter because you can live expectant lives because God's plan for His people is more and more blessing because of another, because of the servant of the Lord, the one who came to live and die for you, because of the sheer miracle of God's grace. That's the point of verses 2 and 3 of chapter 54. Real joy flows from our surprise and relief that someone else is what we have failed to be. In ourselves, we are this barren woman. We have nothing to be proud of. But we don't need to hang our heads in shame. We can hold them high and laugh with delight over the spiritual multiplying by the power of God rather than the power of ourselves. which gives birth to nothing. We're part of something beautifully improbable beyond ourselves. That's the point. The Spirit alone is the Lord and the giver of life. We say that in our creed, don't we? The Spirit is the giver, the Lord and the giver of life. We'll say that a little later in our confession of faith today. Now, that is not what man, with his inflated sense of destiny and self-importance, wants to hear. I realize that, but it is true. We are dependent. We are utterly dependent on God. And that leads to the second image that Isaiah gives for the miracle of God's grace. It is like a lonely wife comforted by her loving husband. Verses 4 through 10. We won't read all of them, but let me read just a few verses again, beginning with verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord. For a brief moment I left you, but with compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. A wife reconciled to her husband is Isaiah's second image of miraculous grace. And the striking thing here is what the text does not say. Remember, the faithful city had sunk to the level of a harlot, Isaiah told us in chapter 1, a prostitute. But now God looks upon his people's guilt, and he doesn't even bring it up. With deep sympathy, he emphasizes not his offended honor, but their wounded feelings. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. God, in other words, is saying, yes, I was angry, and I had a right to be, but my servant has taken your guilt away. Believe me when I say that I have wiped the slate clean. You will forget all your heartache under an avalanche of felt love forever. Cherry and I had breakfast last Saturday morning, and as we were leaving the restaurant, there was this little girl walking in front of us down the sidewalk. She was picking the petals off of a flower, saying with each petal, "He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me." You've all done it or seen others do it, right? And of course, the object is to make sure the last petal is, he loves me, right? Thankfully, that is not how it works with God. The gospel is not, he loves me not, depending on our own loveliness. The grace of God is a covenant of peace, we are told in verse 10. It is a permanent arrangement bringing us wholeness, a wholeness that we do not deserve. Therefore, we can enjoy God's grace without fear that he will retract it. After all, we didn't cause his grace to begin with, so we can't reverse it now. No wonder we're called to break forth into singing and to cry aloud. Even with that, Isaiah isn't done. In verses 11 to 17, we're given yet a third image of the miracle of God's grace. It is like a poor city beautified with costly jewels. Look at verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. And then notice the last two lines of verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Isaiah's third image is of the miracle of God's grace, showing that it is like a city gleaming with brilliant jewels, a city of such lavish investment it boggles the mind. Who built this city? Who had the imagination or the wealth? Well, God did, Isaiah says. And by the way, this city, according to Revelation 21, is where His people will live forever. His people together. You see, salvation is a community experience. It took on institutional embodiment in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, even as it does in the church in the New Testament and today. But what I want you to see is that neither can be imagined as this dazzling city in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is fully aware of our mediocrity. The hope that he offers is not a denial of reality. It is a promise of God, a promise of costly and lasting renovation. God will replace our poverty with wealth, our disquiet with peace, our despair with comfort. It is all His doing. And His resources are endless. And notice, Isaiah explains in verses 13 to 17 the reality behind his image of this bejeweled city. God's promise to us isn't mere survival, but blessings passed from one generation to the next. God's people will enjoy endless peace, we're told in verse 13. His grace will create a formidably righteous people, we're told in verse 14. And those who hate them will attack to their own destruction, we're told in verses 15 to 17. And why all of this? Because the Creator will be their defender. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is our inheritance, we might say. This is what we have coming to us. Incredible. And we enjoy it all the more because we know that we don't deserve it. Nothing we did to get this. That's why God's grace is so miraculous. But how do we enjoy it? Well, that's the question Isaiah answers in chapter 55, and it comes in the form of twofold imperatives. The first is found in verses 1 to 5. Come, be satisfied. Look at verse 1 of chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The grace won for us by the servant of the Lord isn't a theory. It is an experience, and God wants us to enjoy it freely. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 55 lies so close to the heart of God that it reappears at the very end of the Bible. It is God's final word to those of us who are waiting for Christ's coming. It's the word come twice. In Revelation 22:17. What is he saying? He's saying, don't just sit there and think about it. Get up. Come over here. Buy in, though someone else has already paid the bill. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Christ overflows with satisfaction. Authentic Christian experience comes from what He provides, not from what we provide. But knowing that isn't enough. We have to dive into that endless ocean. That's what Isaiah is telling us. For all that stands between us and God is our unbelief. We don't have to deserve His blessing. We can't deserve it. We don't have to earn it. We can't earn it. How can we buy what isn't for sale? But God has told us what we must do. We must come. Verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Isaiah here presses the point. He says, endless vitality can be yours for nothing. Why don't you run there and get it? See, we have no reason to refuse God. We have no reason to cling to our idolatries. That which isn't bread cannot satisfy us, no matter how expensive it is or how hard we may try to make it work. Our world is a vast marketplace of unsatisfying but costly remedies for our God-shaped longings. When we acquire something, it is new and it is exciting, but then we have it for a while and we begin to take it for granted, and then it becomes boring. If you don't think that's true, I want you to quickly write down what you got for Christmas last year. I tried to do this yesterday and I couldn't even remember. I'm sure I was thankful for it. I'm sure I was excited for it. Our disillusionment can even turn us against God. And yet the only way back is to look again at the servant of the Lord. We despised him and rejected him, and he suffered, but he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, but he didn't open his mouth, not against us or against God. In fact, he makes blasphemers to be accounted righteous. All of that we were told in the passage that we looked at last week. Look at him. Look at him. That will calm your anger and restore your sanity. God is calling us back to himself. In verses 2 and 3, he explains his metaphor of buying and eating and how much the reality is worth to us. Listen diligently to me, he says, and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is no soup kitchen Isaiah is describing. God serves rich food, the best in the world. And how do we taste his delights? Well, we listen diligently to his word. We patiently and with an open mind pore over his truth, the truth of the gospel, thinking it through, turning it over in our minds again and again. That is the essential ingredient to the life that is truly life. That's what Isaiah is saying. By the way, Jesus said the same thing. He said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Why does the gospel work with life-giving power? Because eager listening to God's word is the same as coming to him. Incline your ear and come to me. And those whose hearts leap at the privilege God gives, an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. What is he saying? Well, God made a pledge with David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. Saul had failed, so God replaced him with David. And God promised David that his dynasty would rule forever. Human failure could not destroy the covenant. It was factored in. How does that benefit us? Well, Jesus is the heir of the Davidic crown, and he is our true king, and God is committed to the eternal triumph of the throne of Jesus. Not even death could stop him. Hence, God will never break or back out of this arrangement. That's why it is called an eternal covenant. The voice from heaven said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God's love for us sinners is guaranteed by his love for his Son, who has his full and eternal approval. Why does the Father love the Son so much? Have you ever wondered that? The Puritan John Flavel turned that question over in his mind for some time, and he came up with an answer. His English is a bit antiquated, but I want to read a conversation he imagined between the Father and the Son in eternity past. The Father said, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" To which the Son said, "Oh, my Father, such is my love and pity for them that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. To which the father said, But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last cent. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. To which the son said, Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all to me, I am able to pay it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Our salvation, in other words, is more than a decision we made in time. It flows from a covenant made in eternity. And the Father delights to keep His covenant between His beloved Son by drawing us into the everlasting love of the triune Godhead. He directs our attention away from ourselves to His servant, to the one ordained for our salvation. Look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, I made Him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. The hymn in the first line refers back to David in verse 3, and the you in the third line isn't a reference to the reader, but rather, again, to David. The David of the ancient history represented the rule of God to the nations from the throne of Israel. They were to rally around Him. But only Jesus, the Son of David, can play the role of Savior of the world, and God has decreed it so. And the fact of verse 4 has implications in verse 5. Isaiah's behold in verse 5 shows us the certainty of God's victory through Christ. The prophet sees the nations eagerly running to Him. What draws them in? Well, the glory of God. He has glorified you, Isaiah says. Ultimate beauty is revealed through the birth and teachings and miracles and sufferings and death and resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. The nations are seeing this beauty as the gospel advances, even in our day. In fact, Christ's cause will be the only finally successful cause in human history, for it is backed up by the full authority and will of God. Hence, the urgency in the second twofold imperative, beginning in verse 6, return and be changed. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The banquet of God's grace is free and abundant, but it is also conditional. The reason we're thirsty is that we are wicked. We have some adjusting to do, and we have an opportunity to do it, though it is limited. The door is wide open now, but it will not always be. To seek the Lord is to stop dawdling. It's to become intentional about Him. It's to value Him above all else. It's to remove everything that keeps us from Him. Seeking the Lord is a whole life realignment. It means no longer treating Him as sort of a religious garnish on the side. It means making Him our continual feast, our defining center. And the time to do so, Isaiah says, is now. Now, while the opportunity has availed itself. But notice, with the command also comes a promise. He is near us. He isn't aloof or unavailable. He invites us to call upon Him to come still nearer. Our part is to reject ourselves. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, our ways and thoughts trivialize God. And they exalt ourselves. They exalt our status quo, our adequacy. But the truth is, we're wrong. We are wrong, and what is wrong with us is everything we are, Isaiah says, right down to our very thoughts. That's why we're so tolerant of sin, particularly sin in our own lives, and why we so easily lose the radical edge of genuine faith if we want to feast at the eternal banquet God is showing us how, right here. And could he have put it any more plainly than he does in verses 6 and 7? Our only path forward is as obvious as it is radical. God is calling us to a complete overhaul. He's calling us to place ourselves under his scrutiny and his thoughts, which are clearly stated in his word. God is calling us to reform our lives by his grace, because we are not yet living proof of the power of his all-claiming grace. Humbly accepting and following his call requires nothing less than repentance. Let him return to the Lord, Isaiah writes. And he's worth it. For our repentance is always met by a show of God's compassion and generous pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Why do we need repentance so urgently? Because God's thoughts and ways are as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. The gap is enormous. We may not see much wrong in our lives, but what matters is how God sees us. Our feelings and habits can't be defended. They need to be examined. We need to go back to school and enroll in God's course. Jesus said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our expectations of God are small. The logic of grace doesn't compute with us. Mind you, we'll never actually get it, not in this life, but realizing that humbles us, which is the beginning and the middle and the end of salvation. If we keep listening humbly to his word, God will surprise us with what he can do. That's the point of verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Living in the ancient world, living in the promised land, the Jews were forced to look in faith to a life source beyond their surroundings. Egypt had the Nile to keep them alive. Mesopotamia had the Tigris and the Euphrates. But Canaan had only rain, and not a constant flow, but a seasonal intervention. If the rains didn't come, people starved. That is where God located his people, because that is where he wanted them to learn faith. Not once for all, but continually. Even the Jewish exiles in Babylon carried the memory of this. They understood that rain was the difference between life and death. And what does Isaiah say? He says that God's word is like rain, and it is like rain in at least three ways. First, it's like rain in that true life comes from beyond us. We can't control it. We only receive it. Secondly, it's like rain in the true life overcomes death. We can't quench it. It saturates us, and we flourish. And third, it's like the rain in the true life fulfills God's purpose. We can't defeat his delight makes us more than conquerors. The phrase, my word, in verse 11 sums up all of God's gracious promises in the book of Isaiah to this point. The prophet actually comes full circle from what he said in Isaiah chapter 40. There he said, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. But now we know that God's promises not only stand, they not only last, but they give us life. You see, we don't keep the hope of the gospel alive. The hope of the gospel keeps us alive. That's the point. Like the rain, it may take time for new life to fully burst forth, but rain never fails. And neither does God's promises to save sinners. In fact, in the end, it'll be better than we could have even hoped. Look at how chapter 55 ends. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, there shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, there shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah concludes by lighting this fireworks display of bright hope, we might say. And notice two things. Notice first the sheer objectivity of the gospel. Regardless of whether we respond to God's promises, the creation will respond. It'll explode with joyful freedom when God brings His saving purposes to fulfillment, which ought, by the way, to urge us to do the same. And secondly, notice the sheer magnitude of the gospel. Our salvation includes within its scope the whole created order. That's how big it is. That's what it's worth. Our salvation isn't ours alone. God promises to renew everything. In fact, that magnitude is the point. It shall make a name for the Lord. The renewed creation enjoyed by a renewed humanity, ruled by an unchanging Christ. The whole point of this massive salvation is to display forever what kind of person God is. No wonder. No wonder Isaiah calls us to break forth into singing and cry aloud. Peter Kreft, in his book, Heaven, the Heart's Deepest Longing, helps us grasp this hope that God has given to those who belong to Him. He writes this. He says, now suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into the future and you saw with unquestionable certainty that despite everything, despite your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny. That is what Isaiah is saying to us. That is what chapters 54 and 55 are all about. God has given us a glimpse of the future, and it is a glorious future. And so he says, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Or we might say, what else is there to do? Father, help us. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help our hearts to come alive through your word. Help us to glory in the beauty and the wonder and the joy of the salvation that is ours because of Christ. Help us to break forth into song and to cry aloud. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.